In your, when you came in this morning on the table, there were some booklets for notes. If you didn't get one, you can grab them. I think Lanny's got some back here if you want to run back there and grab them to take notes. Inside the booklets, as in addition to the place for notes, are study questions or questions to kind of spur the mind that when you're at life groups. And so these are really just a great thing to take notes in and then go to a life group and you can reflect on the message. Write small this week because I have a lot to say. But I really have it down in my notes. I'm going to get to verse 13 and I'm going to really do my best. But 1 Peter, I could definitely preach the entire hour on verse 1. So as we start with the introduction to 1 Peter, the thing that's very interesting about this book is Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor. These believers are mostly converted Jews. They've been in Asia Minor for most of their lives or much of their lives. They've worked hard. They have friends. They go to religious services each week. They're good neighbors. They're hard workers. They're just neat people to be around. But they have a flaw. And the flaw is that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so they are enduring increased persecution, just kind of on a local level in this area. The vast majority of people are not Christians. There's a very small minority. The church grows rapidly during the first century. But they're really struggling because what happens is once you say, okay, I'm not a Jew anymore, I'm a Christian, generally speaking, you've lost your job, you've lost your friends, your family has turned their back on you, they are not going to help you out, they're not going to be around for the holidays, they're not going to be breaking bread with you because you have now turned your back on what they hold dear, which is their faith. And as Christians, we understand that. For us, Christianity is so very important, and when someone we know and love and identify as a Christian says, well, I'm not a Christian anymore, it shakes our world. It's hard for us to even come to a place of understanding that you would walk away from that. But that's what's happened. And so they're going through a difficult time. Peter wrote the book. It's likely that Peter was writing from Rome. We're not exactly sure he was in Rome yet. He wrote the book most likely between 62 and 64, probably right in 63 AD, because in 64, Nero comes to the throne in Rome, and Nero starts in 64. He comes to the throne before, but in 64, he starts a persecution of Christians throughout the empire. So we don't exactly know. We do know that he lived a couple years also after he wrote this book because he authored 2 Peter. And so there's a lot of dates in there, but somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, because he doesn't mention Nero's persecution in here, we assume it had not started. His audience is the church in the area of northwestern Asia Minor. Because of their acceptance of Jesus Christ, the people he is writing to were alienated from their culture, from their communities. They're being encouraged by Peter as they're continually being slandered and ostracized and abused by their communities, their family, and their friends. The main theology of the book is ecclesiology. And ecclesiology, although the word church is not used in the book, the word ecclesiology is the theology of the church. And so one of the things when I'm reading a book, I keep in my mind the different theologies of the book. And so we have ecclesiology, soteriology, which is the theology of salvation. We have anthropology, the theology of man, as well as we have eschatology, which is the study of the end times. And so there's all of these things, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, Christology, the study of the Messiah, and so forth. But the foremost theology of the book is ecclesiology, the study of the church, and specifically how to, he talks about how we would work out our salvation in a hostile environment, something that we are just beginning to learn about in America. We see, you know, we really struggle with, you know, well, we were a Christian country and now we're not a Christian country and we can't say Merry Christmas. There is coming rapidly a day when the very least of our worries is whether or not we can say Merry Christmas and have Christmas trees. Instead, we will wonder whether or not it's okay that people know that we identify as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether they may seek our life because of it. Imagine a situation where you will lose your job, your family will disown you, your friends will not associate with you, you'll no longer be able to use the credit systems or the grocery stores or other things. And we say, well, this is America, that won't happen. Trust me, it will. It's a funny thing how it works, but even the Bible says there will come a time when we will have those difficulties. And so we start with 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we're going to stop there because I could literally preach at least an hour, but I could probably go a couple days on just this verse. First of all, like most letters, Peter begins the letter by introducing himself and his intended audience. Peter was given his name by Jesus. Remember, his name is Simon, the Hebrew Simeon. And Jesus changes his name to Cephas, which is the rock, which we then transliterate into Peter. It is not a known name before the New Testament. You didn't go around. I mean, we don't walk around calling people Rock. There's The Rock on television now. And definitely when I was in school, we had a student named Rocky, but it's not common. We don't call someone Doorknob. Well, maybe a few. But Angle Iron, or, you know, we don't just pick an object and call people that. And seemingly, that's kind of what it looked like, that Jesus said, oh, look, you're a rock. He did not mean you're as dumb as a rock or thick as a rock or hard as a rock, but rather you will be a foundational in the building of the church that is to come. And so the name has a meaning, a deep spiritual meaning to it. Peter, as an apostle, so it starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostles, by definition, were people that knew Jesus, that witnessed his acts, that spent time with him. Now, Paul was an apostle. Although he didn't spend time with Jesus, he didn't spend time witnessing his life. He persecuted Christians. And yet, he was called by the Spirit to be an apostle. Peter was actually one that walked with Jesus, who spent time with him, who loved Jesus and was loved by him. So it is significant because Peter is not just an apostle, he's foundational to the church. And so Peter, an apostle, one who spent time, who witnessed him, of Jesus Christ. So the main focus of this sentence is Peter, apostle, points to Peter. Peter and apostle point to Jesus Christ. So this is significant because here you have Peter, an apostle, but wrapped up in him is Jesus Christ. And it's a great parallel because wrapped up in the church, in each one of us, is the message of Jesus Christ. And so it's a great parallel. We are the messengers that the message came wrapped in, or comes wrapped in. So he is writing to the elect exiles. This is a very short statement, but it's got a lot of meaning to it. When it talks about the elect, many people read this as proof of election. So God chose, so we call this Calvinism, and a lot of other different names kind of go along with it, but the age-old argument, does God choose or do we? And so people will look at this and say, well, right here, it's evidence. He's writing to those who are elect. Well, it's okay to read that in there. It can be used that way, but I don't believe that that is what Peter was trying to convey in this message. Rather, I believe he's using a term that is easily understood by people of a Jewish background. He's saying something that makes them feel comfortable, that kind of fits in with their understanding, because we know from our Old Testament understanding that Jews are God's chosen people. And so Peter comes and writes this book, and he says, I'm writing this to God's chosen people. And so right away, they're comforted by this letter because of the identity that is brought into it. Now, we can get off on the whole election versus free will thing here, but in all honesty, when Peter writes this, it in my heart, I believe he's writing it to identify them as God's chosen. Once we become Christians, the Bible says we're grafted into the family, that we are His chosen people. Then it goes in and it talks about exiles. Now, the word exile is not the best word used here. Many of your Bibles instead will use the word sojourner, and there are a few other words that are there. Exile gives the impression that they were forced out of their homes, that they're there unwillingly, that they're in an unfamiliar place with unfamiliar people surrounding them. Think about the exiles that we have in our country. Of course, that's a hot topic that's going on right now. But how many exiles do you know personally? Have you spent time with? And generally, the answer is not many. It's not true here. These are people that have been here, have lived much of their lives here, have worked here. They're productive members of the community, but they are yet not home. And so the word sojourner, although it's more archaic in our language, is probably better. Maybe even snowbirds, but on a more permanent basis even than that. They still, however, are on the outside because they have decided, they have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So in verse 2, we see a really neat thing here. We see a picture of the Trinity. We see God in his foreknowledge, right? So they're saved according to God's foreknowledge by the sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so a great picture of the Trinity. And we see this phrase in here. It's pretty interesting. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The first part of this gives the plan, the obedience, while the second, the means to acquire it, obedience through the sprinkling of blood. Now, it's really funny. A lot of theologians and pastors read through this and kind of are like, well, what does this mean? So if you would, keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 24. Peter is not writing this by mistake. He's not saying something obscure. We're going to start in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 24. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they are promising to be obedient to the law. Starting in verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, a second time promising, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now we're thinking, wait a minute, if we're standing in church and the pastor throws blood on us, we're not going to go home happy people. But remember that during this time, this is a normal part of the ceremony. And what this is God making a covenant with his people. And when they were sprinkled with the blood, the covenant was then sealed. It was in effect. And so what Peter is saying is, through this, you have promised to be obedient by the sprinkling of the blood, in that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And finally, he ends the salutation with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In spite of what they are seeing, in spite of what they are experiencing, God's purpose is grace, is gracious and redemptive. So they're seeing a nightmare of a life. And he's saying, grace and peace to you. You've been sealed in the covenant by the foreknowledge of God, by the working of the Spirit, and by the sprinkling and obedience in Christ. So just this beautiful picture of the Old Testament covenant coming into the New Testament, people being brought in by this. So 1 Peter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has laid out, really the best word for this, the consequences of being chosen. So, you know, there's consequences. When we think of consequences, we usually think of something bad. But it's not necessarily something that is bad. It's just kind of how our society uses the word. So the consequences of being chosen are, first, a hope. Hope that is living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second consequence of being chosen is inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. And then the third is salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So literally he's drawing this picture in 1:3-5 that's showing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to these three things: a living hope, an inheritance, and salvation that are assured by. Now, of course, you notice when you look at a dollar bill, I don't know if I have a dollar bill. I don't have a dollar bill. But our money is backed by who? The United States government. Oh, joy. But it used to mean something, right? We used to have the best credit in the world, and when people said, hey, here's a dollar bill, there was a dollar worth of silver in Fort Knox. And you knew that dollar was, by golly, worth a dollar, because there was a dollar's worth of silver somewhere to back that up. And then all of that went away. And now, well, you have a dollar, and really, the dollar is worth, I forget what they say now, about 8 cents or maybe less now. But really, as fast as they print it, it costs more. You know, like to make the penny, there's always this argument, should we have a penny? Do you know it costs more to make a penny than a penny is worth? And so why do we have a penny? Well, because Americans like stability and like consistently, and we like our pennies. But it's not really backed by anything. A penny doesn't get you very far. Here we're looking at this. Our hope, our inheritance, our salvation is not backed up by some false sense of hope. Our salvation, our inheritance, our hope is backed up by God himself, by God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Not because of anything we've done. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to your kid, okay, hey, guess what? We're going to go to the park. And then they get all upset. They do something. And you're like, fine, we're not going to the park now because what you did. Nor can you earn the way. I remember when our kids were young, if you stop sucking your thumb, we'll go to Disneyland. Right? I had no intentions of taking him to Disneyland. Not because of that, actually. I was taking him to Disneyland because we had friends coming into town, but they didn't know that. But guess what? They quit sucking their thumb thinking, hey, if we quit sucking our thumb, he'll take us to Disneyland. There's nothing we can do to inherit this hope, this inheritance, our salvation. It is solely by the grace of God. And by his mercy. You can't knock on enough doors. You can't show up in church enough times. You can't pray enough, be good enough. There's nothing you can do to earn what God has freely given. It is through him. It is interesting to note, though, when we look at this, so God has laid out this hope, the inheritance, and salvation, that the words in verses 4 and 5 are actually military-type words. So that's the background here. The language is military. Literally, what it means is that God himself is guarding Christians. So in 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, literally guarded by God for you. There's nothing we can do about that. Who by God's power, not our work using God's power, but God's work using God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation. This is all a work of God. This is him there guaranteeing his work on the cross. Very strong, strong language here. In 6 and 7, then, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ." We rejoice in the hope, the inheritance, and the salvation. So the genuineness of faith is tested and precious, resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is not only on the faith, but on its quality. The quality, that is, that it's lasting forever, having more value than gold, and results in salvation. So the idea here is you take gold, and we know how gold is purified. It's heated up, and all the impurities float to the top, and they're skimmed off, and you've got pure gold. And they do it a number of times until you have as pure as we can get it. But when we read this, what it is literally saying is gold is perishable. Our salvation is not. Just strong, amazing, awesome words of hope that we live by. And then in 1 Peter 8 through 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So literally, the outcome of our faith, the end to this, is the salvation of our souls. And we look at this and we say, well, Pastor, I don't think I have very much faith. It doesn't say the outcome according to the amount of faith you have. Remember that your salvation, your hope, your inheritance is not dependent upon you. Your part in this is accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's where that ends. And then the Holy Spirit begins his work of sanctification, that act, the acts of obedience that come to that. One of the first is baptism. You get saved, and then you get baptized. It's an act of obedience. It's one of the first steps in this walk of faith, this journey of faith, the outcome of which is the salvation of our souls that is revealed at the last time, when we gain the inheritance. And until then, we have the living hope. Though we do not see him, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because we know where all this ends. We know the end of the story. Okay, so 1 Peter 10 through 13. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Jesus Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I promise it won't take me as long to go over this as it did to actually read it, but spend some time reading this. And I remember the first time I read this thinking, my head hurts. Here's literally what this passage says. Long before the time of Christ, the prophets had been told of the Holy Spirit about the salvation that was to come. Remember, we read about it in Isaiah, all the way back to Genesis. Before the time of Christ, they knew that Christ was coming. They prophesied about the coming salvation, knowing, eventually, realizing that it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, that they would not see it. So they're sitting here writing about the one who is to come, the one who will bring salvation, and they come upon the realization that their writing was of no benefit to them, but they were serving us. They were writing about the coming Messiah, the coming salvation, not for themselves, but for us. And then it talks about the angels. Well, the angels have a very limited knowledge of redemption. If they haven't sinned, they don't need redemption. Remember, they're not human. If they have sinned, redemption isn't possible because according to Scripture, to be saved, you must die. And angels can't die. They're eternal beings. And so redemption isn't a possibility. So what they know of redemption, they learn by watching people of faith. But they long to know, they long to understand, to feel, what is it like to be filled with the Spirit? This is something angels long to know, but they cannot know it. Because of this, then it says, we should prepare our minds for action. We should be sober-minded, and we should set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We should prepare our minds for action. We should be sober-minded. We should set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin looking at 1 Peter, Lord, there's so much in there. So, Father, we pray really for the action of your Spirit that you will solder onto our hearts and burn into our hearts what you would have us to know. Lord, that we can learn it and understand it and grow because of it. Father, we thank you that by your choice, you have saved us through your Son and his action on the cross. Father, we thank you for the sprinkling of blood and for the obedience of the saints. Father, we are all flawed. We all fall short. We all struggle. We are all unworthy. But you are worthy, and you have called. So, Father, we pray that we would be faithful to the call to accept salvation that has been offered. Lord, help us be a people that walks closer and closer to you each day, who longs to know more and more of your word each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the next 2 weeks, I will be still in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this week your assignment is read 1 Peter chapter 1. Next week your assignment will be read 1 Peter chapter 1. So you kind of get a break. But spend some time studying it and reading it. If you don't belong to a life group and you want to belong to a life group, be sure to fill out